we go. I usually have my marker in it already. Okay, so let's open up our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Nahum. And, you know, a while back we studied the book of Jonah, which is Jonah going to Nineveh and challenging them to repent, telling them they better repent, and they did, and they changed. Well, it's 150 years later now, and they're not doing so well. So it's time to bring judgment on Nineveh. Nahum prophesied the same time as Micah, Isaiah, Hosea, during the reign of Hezekiah as the king. It's about 713 BC right now, 150 years, like I said, after Jonah had come to Nineveh. And the subject of the book of Nahum is the destruction of Nineveh. And it's a warning to the people of Nineveh, but it's also a comfort to Judah to announce God's coming judgment on Nineveh. It is the Assyrian capital, and it's following the destruction of Israel by Assyria under Sennacherib to announce judgment on the Assyrian Empire that it would fall and would never rise again. And according to secular history, Nineveh was destroyed about 100 years later, as Nahum had predicted in 612 B.C. So, and the idea here is the theme of Nahum also is that the holiness of God, the holiness of Jehovah, must judge sin. And I think a lot of our nation has trouble with that concept. Yet, if we go speeding, doing 60 miles an hour through a 35 mile an hour speed zone, and we see a policeman sitting behind a sign somewhere, we go, oh, I've been caught. I know I'm going to pay for this. We expect that, you know, when we look around to see if there's anybody around that can catch us, you know, when we're driving. So we think of getting caught and judged in that sense in minor infractions. Why wouldn't we expect that God, the perfect and holy one in heaven, would want to judge sin for what it is? It's the thing that separates us from God. And Nineveh can also represent the religious Gentile world that's fallen away from God, and much of our world today has fallen away from the Lord. And as I said, Jonah had preached in Nineveh 150 years later. They repented and turned to God, but they didn't stay faithful. I have a Scofield study Bible, and Scofield thinks that Nineveh is actually one of the nations that Paul described in Romans 1 when he said in verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools and changed the name or the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And in Nahum's time, the Nineveh's chief deity was a bull god with a man's face and bird's wings. And as Paul said in Romans, an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. So Jonah gave this call to repentance. The Lord is now giving Nahum, through Nahum, a call to judgment, a warning of judgment, and it's about 100 years before it happens. It will happen about 100 years later. And as I said before, there's a spiritual principle here that is that judgment must follow sin. Just in apostasy, falling away from God is a sin. The only way for anyone to avoid judgment is to be in Christ, to be a new creature in Christ. Because he took upon himself our judgment for sin. As we begin in verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, the burden of Nineveh. It's a huge city. We went through the dimensions of it as we went through the book of Jonah. Capital of the Assyrian Empire, as I said earlier. And this burden, Nahum's got this heavy message. It's an important message, but it's a grievous message to anybody who's going to receive it. And it can produce sorrow and grief, especially looking at this vision that Nahum has. because Nineveh had repented, then slipped back into sin again, and now they're ripe, you could say, for judgment. And you can't be fighting today's battles on yesterday's victories. We every day we wake up, we have a new battle before us, and we have to bring that flesh into obedience to the Holy Spirit. But Nahum's prophecy does show that God deals with individuals. He deals with nations. He deals with each of us one at a time. He'll deal with the whole nation of our republic, America, here. That we're all held accountable to God as individuals. We're held accountable to God as a church. We're held accountable to God as a nation. We're held accountable to God individually and collectively. So we have a responsibility in all of it. Nahum and Elkoshite. It's from a small ancient city called Elkosh on the Sea of Galilee. Nahum, it's said, is a short, like a nickname for Nehemiah, which means the comfort of Yahweh. Interesting that Capernaum, you've heard of Capernaum, Jesus preached in Capernaum. I spoke in Capernaum one time. I did a Bible study there. It's on the Sea of Galilee. But it's named in the Hebrew, it's pronounced Kephar Nahum, or the city of Nahum. Interesting, just a piece of trivia there. So Nineveh, an ancient city, but it's founded by somebody in ancient Bible history called Nimrod. I'll just read out of chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. So, Nimrod. And Nahum, probably since it was a period of time before Nineveh's fall, is probably during the height of Nineveh's power when Nahum came forth with this. Now, as we go verses 2 through 8, we're going to look at some attributes of God that Nahum gets right into here. Look at this. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. He's a God of revenge. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. You know, like in a courtroom, they might say, you're acquitted of this crime. That means you're innocent. You're set free. God won't do that, because he's a pure and a perfect ruler and a pure and a perfect judge. And if we sinned, we pay for it. We either pay for it in hell, or we take Christ's payment for it on the cross. And the Lord, he goes on in verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. And, you know, God has his hand over all of nature, and in the storm, in the clouds are the dust of his feet. The metaphor. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. And you think the volcano going off in Hawaii is a big deal. God's wrath is a lot worse than that. And then he turns here and says, wait a minute, verse 7. Oh, well, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. He knows his people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and know me, and I know them. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So we have an opportunity here to look at some of the attributes of God. It says that he's jealous. He possesses us. He wants to possess us. The first commandment is, thou shalt have how many other gods before him? None. No other gods before me. Jealousy is a human term also, so that we can help give us some kind of an understanding of where God is in his jealousy. The bottom line is that he wants our worship, and he's not going to take less than all of our worship. He wants the best for us. He wants the best from us. And it says that he gets revenge on enemies. Fight against God, guess who wins? Every time, God will pour out vengeance. He pours out wrath on enemies. He's slow to anger, yet he's great in power. So he has the power to do whatever he wants. It's a good thing, though, that he's slow to anger. I know, I wouldn't have made it this far if he weren't patient and gracious and slow to anger. But great in power to just go, when the universe goes into existence that we're still trying to measure, will not at all acquit the wicked. Wow. Every sin is going to be paid for. Like I said, every sin is paid for either in hell or on the cross. There's two payment methods, you know, door A or door B. We get that choice. He makes a comment that he has power over all of nature. He stirs the clouds. He stirs the winds. He runs the waters. The whole hydrologic cycle of the water coming down and going back up again. How interesting that is. I saw my dog just stick his face up against the window yesterday and breathed and left a little cloud on the window, you know, and immediately it was gone again. It's kind of like life is, too. It's like a vapor. It's just, it's here and then it's gone. But that's God. He's got all those laws in his hand. And he's good. It says that God is good. And those who love him, those who trust him, see his goodness. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And there will come a time when there is no trouble anymore. I mean, every place you go in the world today, there's some kind of trouble. But the day will come when there will be no more trouble. And as I said earlier, in John 10, he speaks of his sheep, and he knows his own, and his own know him and trust him. And Paul said in Romans 3 that God is the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Justified. To justify means just as if you didn't sin. But you did. You're justified. Verse 8 is interesting. It talks about the overrunning flood. According to secular accounts, during the final siege of Nineveh, heavy rains caused rivers to flood around and collapse part of the city walls so that it allowed the invading armies to pass underneath and to enter in. And Nineveh was so totally destroyed, it was lost until archaeologists found it in 1840. That's what the commentators say. So, and, you know, Nineveh, when I look at the dimensions of it, the walls that were stories high and broad enough and thick enough that chariots could race beside themselves on it, and yet the Lord could bring a flood that just washes out the walls because he wanted them destroyed for their lack of repentance. And as we look into 9 through 13 now, it's a description of Sennacherib's vision, Sennacherib's invasion of Judah and the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. In other words, Nineveh was destroyed so completely, the judgment was so severe, that it would never rise up again. They're gone. Verse 10, while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. So Sennacherib and the people were actually drunk when they were invaded. They were celebrating a victory. They were confident of their victory. They were confident of their own safety. Because, I mean, this city and the walls are huge. And they were caught off guard in their drunkenness. And the verse they use is devoured like stubble. Just the stubble. They were ripe for judgment. Verse 11, there is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. God's promise to his people is, you'll be strengthened. You'll be restored. This yoke that Assyria has over you, it'll be broken. And today, you know, we have a yoke. You know, there's a yoke of sin that's been afflicting the whole human population since Adam and Eve. But he breaks that yoke. He says, let me take my yoke upon me, on you, so we can walk in freedom with him. Verse 14, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Oh. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, but thou art vile. It says this is the end of Assyria. You're wicked. It says your name's going to die. Nineveh's going to disappear. And it did disappear until 1840, according to the commentators. Your gods that you've been worshiping, you made the images to, the idols to, they'll be destroyed too. They won't be worshipped. There will be no legacy to live, to leave behind. Judgment and destruction are coming. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. This is that encouragement and blessing to Judah. And we see a contrast of God's plan between the godly and the wicked. Glory or judgment? Who's the wicked? Ultimately, those who don't come to Christ. Now, they may be morally good and good as neighbors, but if they haven't come to Christ, they're rejecters of God. So we see that contrast. And he says something similar to Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. And then Paul in Romans 10:15, I like this. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's the greatest good news that anybody can have, is the Messiah has come. Many of the Jews are still waiting for that message. They're hearing it, but they're not getting it. I've told you about Avi Lipkin, who was a guide for us over in Israel one time. He said, I have scales on my eyes. Pray the scales come off if it's true that the Messiah has come. But I still have scales on my eyes. I'm still waiting, you know. So that's true of many of the Jews. So the Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, they're judged, they're fallen, never to rise again. Then he goes on in chapter 2, describing the Battle of Nineveh and the military assault, which is yet to come in the future. Okay, he that dashes in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Mighty army coming against Nineveh here. It's just a call to battle. And as the Lord is restoring his people, he's going to judge and destroy their enemies. In verse 3, he goes on and says, the shield of his mighty men is made red from blood. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another, one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. They shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble and their walk, they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Hazab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. So Nahum's vision here describes Nineveh's future. The shields of the mighty men made red with blood. Chariots with flaming torches running up and down the streets, running into each other. It's saying life is going to be chaotic, it's going to be frenzied, it's going to be fierce, and it's going to be bloody. And Nineveh will fall. Assyrians were brutal people, but to have someone that can conquer them, they have to be more brutal. Nineveh will fall, they'll be humbled, they'll be led away captive, He's saying they'll be led away captive the same way they led away captives, the Assyrians. They would take other nations captive, and they would often put rings in their nose or hooks in their jaws in a chain to just... It really encourages you to follow along if you have a big hook up through your jaw and coming out between your teeth. If you can imagine that. Brutal. Vicious. Verse 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She's empty and void and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees smite together. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. So the Assyrians are flattering themselves with their own strength, with their own conquests, saying Nineveh is so ancient, we're so powerful, we're always going to be here. Nobody can destroy us. It can't be destroyed. We can't be touched. We are invincible. But the Lord speaks to Nahum and says, no, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be stripped of all your gold, all of your silver. And when they went back in the 1800s, in the 1840s, and found Nineveh, they started digging through it. They didn't find any gold and silver in the ruins. Interesting that the lion is the national symbol and the emblem of the Assyrian Empire. And it was on their flags of war. And they were once really mighty, really powerful, but brought low. And God prophesied it. Verse 13, the last verse of this chapter. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall be no more heard. I am against thee. I like what Paul said in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, it seems like the whole world's against the Christians, doesn't it? But God's words here to Nineveh is, I'm against you. I'm not for you. If God's against you, what does it matter who you're for or who's for you? If God's against you, who is God against? All who reject his son. That's the bottom line. Who is God against? All who reject his son. And remember when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, why do you persecute me? And he said, I'm Jesus who you persecuted. And he said, whatever you do to the least of these, you're doing it against me. When you're working against my people, you're against me. If you're not for me, you're against me. So who is God against? All who reject his son. All who refuse to take the judgment for sin by the one who hung on the cross, and instead to try to stand there in their own righteousness and say, no, I'm not that bad. That kind of judgment you don't want to have on yourself, because that brings hell. The last chapter here, just speaking of Nineveh, the wickedness of this city, Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city. What do we call Rochester? The flower city? Nineveh is the bloody city, in Scripture anyway. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. So he gets this prophetic vision that Nineveh is really ripe for judgment. There's nothing that's going to hold it back here. And he talks about all, it's a busy city. There's a lot of life there. There's a lot of commerce going on as the wheels are turning and people are going about. There's a lot of commerce. There's a rattle of wheels, but there's a noise of the whip too, and the galloping of horses, clattering of chariots, the idea is. But it's full of violence. there's a lot of cheating going on. The scales aren't balanced, you know, when they weigh things out. There's a lot of deception, a lot of lying. There's a lot of idolatry and false worship, a lot of cruelty. They even boasted of their cruelty, that no one could match their cruelty. That's not something you would want to be boasting about. Verse 5-7. Behold, I am against thee. Again, you know, when the Holy Spirit repeats himself, it's really serious. And when God says, I'm against you, two times, he's speaking to Nineveh. He'd already sent Jonah once and they repented. Now he's going, I'm really against you, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, in the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. I mean, these kind of announcements would get my attention. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Not only is the Holy Spirit repeating himself and repeats himself second time now, God says, I'm against you. I'm going to make a spectacle out of you. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to humble you. You who are so strong are going to be weak. You who thought you were so wise, you're going to become foolish. And you who were so highly esteemed by others are going to become contemptible. I like what Peter said, 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, and gives grace to the humble. Verse 8, art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, and that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, you can read over these verses and think, oh, how terrible. Think about it. Children dashed in pieces. Imagine your children, your grandchildren, busted up in pieces across the town. I mean, it's, I can't imagine it. The thought of it buckles my knees. Dashed in pieces at the tops of all the streets. Verse 11, thou shalt also be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. Wow. So he talks about this place called No. It's Noamon. In history, it was called Thebes at one time. It's an Egyptian city. And it's 663 BC. It did fall to the Assyrians. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. And he's just saying to them, remember what you did to Noamon? To No? You know, that's what he calls it. It's kind of an odd word for to find in the middle of a sentence here, because we think of it as meaning the opposite of yes. But it really is pointing to a city, Noamon. He says, you know what you did to them? The same is coming to you. God didn't spare that city. He's certainly not going to spare Nineveh. If God didn't spare, I've heard people say, if God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, how can he spare America? Sometimes I think we Americans think like Ninevites, thinking, well, you know, we're pretty powerful. We've been around a long time. We've got an eagle as our emblem. God will spare America despite our sinful arrogance and rebellion towards him as a nation. Christian colleges now accepting the LGBT agenda. Christian colleges compromising in those areas. And I don't mean that we as the body of Christ are looking like the Ninevites, but I'm talking about godless America, heathen America. That should be different than the folks who are walking in on a Wednesday night to hear a Bible study, right? And we are. Okay. 12 through 15. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open upon thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. It's telling about how to fortify the place, right? There shall a fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. So he's speaking to Nineveh, talking about their strongholds, where they think they're the strongest. He says they're kind of like the ripe fruit on a tree. You shake the tree and they fall out, and you can put your head right underneath and catch them in your mouth. They're going to be, you will easily fall when you're shaken. It's the idea, he's making this analogy between shaking a fig tree and the fruit falling, and God's about to shake them in their strongholds because they're like that ripe fruit. And we need to be careful that we don't hold on to our strongholds, because we can become prideful. Say, I'm really strong in that area. When we think we're strong in an area, it's probably the enemy's watching to say, oh, good, there's a place I can attack because you're weaker than you think. Our strongholds can be sin and pride. They're ripe to be shaken and fallen to the ground. Remember Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. All right, the last verses here in chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoils and flies away. Thy crown are as the locusts. The kings, the leaders, like bugs that eat. And thy captains are as great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. The shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit, which means the fame or the report of you, of thee, shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? So the Lord's speaking to Nineveh's leaders now, the leadership, that they're going to be ineffective. And we can be effective on a horizontal sense by being good leaders. But unless we have the Word of God, we're not effective in leadership in an eternal sense. And he says that you're going to come to nothing on this day of judgment. Because if God, you know, we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is against us, who could save us? Who's going to be for us? Everyone will be powerless against this powerful God and this judgment of God unless they've chosen to have their sins judged on the cross. And we have to determine, is God for us or is God against us? If God is for us, what's the worry? All we have to worry is what we're going to go through in this life. And this is the worst it's ever going to get for a believer here on earth. This is a beautiful earth God gave us to go through the worst, because the best is yet to come. And the idea here is, if God's for us, we don't have to worry about anything, because no one can prevail or triumph over us. If God's against us, nobody can rescue us. Nobody can come to the rescue. And when the judgment falls, God will be for you if you're for Jesus. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And we know that God regularly says through the Word that the righteous will triumph over the unrighteous. And it doesn't seem like that sometimes. But I look forward to that. Luke 21:28. Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We can take comfort in these words that the Lord is faithful and true. And while it may look like the enemy is winning sometimes, read the last chapter of the Bible. God and his people win. We're the winners. We're just on a journey that we know the last page. We can read the last page and know of it, and know that our God is true, and know that he's all-powerful, as even Nahum was commenting today. He can save us from all things, but it all comes down to, how do we want to be judged? On our own merit or on the one who died on the cross for our sins? Because if we do it on our own merit, that sin will be judged in hell. If we take the judgment that Jesus took for our sins, that means we'll have glory in heaven. So, Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord. of what a wonderful encouragement can be, Lord. And I've heard people say, are you trying to scare me into heaven? And the answer is, if only I can. Of course, love to scare you into heaven, drag you into heaven, push you into heaven. But you have to make a decision. We all have to make that decision, Lord. We know it's, we will all stand before you one day and we'll be judged on our own merit or the merit of the only righteous one who died for our sins. And thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayers.